Our preaching passage today is Revelation 13. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lauren. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, you're our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I feel the need to give some sort of compelling introduction to the sermon. But sometimes the text on its own is so compelling that almost no introduction is needed. This seems to be one of those texts. If nothing else, the last 3 verses, verses 16 and 18 in particular, have furnished endless speculation and fascinating interpretations as to what is in view. The mark of the beast has been understood as tattoos of various kinds, medical implants, social security numbers, barcodes, the magnetic strip on your credit card, QR codes. We use a lot of those at CFC, so cards on the table. I don't think it's that. Others, as recent, of course, the COVID shot. digital currency like Bitcoin, ChatGPT, and AI engines. And then there's the identification of the beast at the end of the chapter, the one represented by the ominous number of the beast, 666. Guesses on that range from Roman emperors like Nero, Domitian, actually hundreds or tens of scores of Roman emperors after that, also religious figures like Muhammad, but also Christian figures like the Pope. Actually, almost every Pope has been identified in some way as the Antichrist, but Catholics have taken their turn as well. Martin Luther, also identified as the referent of 666. Entrepreneurs as well. Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk. Entertainers like, wait for it, Barney the Dinosaur. And look, there's probably a kernel of truth to that, you know. And of course, political leaders like Napoleon, Hitler, and as a child of the 80s, this does hurt my heart a little bit, Ronald Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan. You say, how do you get that? Ronald, six letters. Wilson, six letters. Reagan, six letters. Even the Gipper could not avoid scrutiny and accusation. Revelation 13 is in some ways represents and embodies everything that is fascinating and sadly much that is misunderstood and missed in the book of Revelation. We are, quite frankly, often drawn, more drawn, to what is curious than what is serious. We prefer intrigue to instruction, debate over discipleship. But Revelation 13 is actually utterly critical, and it is utterly practical. Critically, Revelation 13, it serves us. It serves by unmasking evil in the world, warning you against its power and alerting you to its subtle appeal. And then practically, Revelation 13, it's just extremely straightforward in terms of its application. Amidst all the visions and amidst all the images and the symbolism, there are two simple calls in the text. And I would encourage you to go ahead so that this is in your Bibles when you come back on a daily reading of Revelation 13. It's in your Bibles and you've already underlined verse 10 and verse 18. Those are the straightforward, what is the takeaway for the believer in Christ, the follower of Jesus? What should you be called to do first in light of the power of the beast? There is a call for patient endurance and faith. And then in light of the subtlety and the seduction of the second beast, there is a call for wisdom. So perseverance and discernment. That's all this text is about. And it's all of the visions, all of the images. It is calling you to not give up, to not give in, to realize that there is a war that is at stake in your job, in your family, in your following after Jesus, to persevere in that and to discern the true enemy. And so that's going to be our way we work through the text this morning. We're going to let those divisions serve as we walk through God's word of Revelation chapter 13, the call for patient endurance and faith, and then the call for wisdom. If you're not a Christian, it's my prayer this morning that God would awaken you to who you're truly following. All of us are following someone. This text makes it clear that it is a binary choice. We are either following the God of the Bible or we are following the God of this age. And if you are a Christian, it's my prayer that God would use his word to give you greater clarity about the enemy and a greater resolve to follow Jesus. So let's start with that call for patient endurance and faith. So two beasts that are outlined here in verses 1 through 18. We're going to think about verses 1 through 10 first. Now, critically, it is absolutely critical for understanding this passage that we understand the previous passage. And so you want to think about Revelation 12 and 13, really Revelation 12, 13, 14. We'll get to that next week. But Revelation 12 and 13 really work in tandem. In fact, the last verse of the last passage provides that connection. So these, you know, chapter divisions are not inspired, and so these come later on. And so you can see how there is this kind of continuity in the text at the end of chapter 12 and then beginning of verse of chapter 13. We read at the very end, that he, and that is the dragon of chapter 12, that he stood on the sand of the sea. That's a very odd and really a very ominous ending to chapter 12. In fact, it has a kind of a, I would say it's a middle of the movie Jurassic Park kind of feel. The dragon of chapter 12, the devil, pursues the woman and her offspring, the church, and the woman and her offspring, they then have this miraculous escape on the wings of an eagle, but like some Indominus Rex, he stands frustrated and roaring on the shore of the sea. And because it's only an hour into the movie and there have been like seven Jurassic Parks, you know he's coming back for more. Well, chapter 13 is the more. Chapter 13 is the very practical outworking of the dragon's fury and the ferocity in the form of beasts. One from the sea, verses 1 through 10, and then one from the land, verses 11 through 18. And so John starts with this one from the sea, verses 1 and following. In short, so what is this talking about? All right, so I just want to kind of put my cards on the table, just say what I think in very plain language, what is being conveyed in this symbol of the beast. The beast from the sea is any state or government or power that objects to God's glory, opposes God's rule, or oppresses God's people. Any government, any state, any power that objects to God's glory, that opposes God's rule, that oppresses God's people. And I would just point out that any is the key word. Any power. Without question, John's readers, so I'm going to work you through how I get to any, all right? Without question, John's readers, first century readers in the Roman Empire, they would have quickly and easily identified the first beast with the Roman Empire, the government of their day. And hear this, they would not have been wrong. They would have been on sure footing to make that easy identification, this power, this government, this state that is oppressing the people of God. So just kind of think through the Roman Empire. The seven heads of the beast that we see here in chapter 13 correspond very easily and naturally with the seven hills upon which Rome was built. The ferocious animals of verse 2, you saw those. They correspond, so we read this earlier in our service. They correspond to Daniel's vision of world empires in Daniel chapter 7, of which Rome was considered to be the last and the greatest, the most ferocious, maybe even the fulfillment of all of those other empires. And so it's kind of a stitching together. Again, there's this monstrous kind of picture that is painted for us, leopard, bear, and lion. Even the blasphemy of the beast, which we see over and again, you may want to underline that or highlight that every time that appears. The blasphemy of the beast, it matches to a T the Roman Empire. Roman emperors, they were often deified. They were made gods in their death. Some even took those kinds of titles on themselves in life. And so titles like Son of God or Lord or Savior. In fact, we know that the emperor under which most likely that the book of Revelation was written, a guy by the name of Domitian, he received or embodied those kinds of titles. Most on point, Roman emperors were very much opposed to the church. Most famous example, and most of you know this from history, the most famous example would be Nero, a man who burned Christians alive in his garden as human candles. A man who blamed Christians for the fire of Rome. A man who would have Christians sewn into the skins of wild animals only to let wild beasts then tear them apart. In all likelihood, it was under Nero that both Paul and Peter were executed. John's readers would have had no difficulty with the symbolism of Revelation chapter 13. The only problem for them would have been how real it was. But having said all of that, I don't think for a moment that the book of Revelation is limited, or Revelation 13 is limited to Rome, or as some propose, limited to a distant figure known as the Antichrist elsewhere in the Bible. John certainly would have believed in an Antichrist, would have believed in the Antichrist. So I'll be very clear about that because it's right there in your notes. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. This is John writing elsewhere to churches. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. In other words, what we read in Revelation 13 cannot be contained to the past easily, nor can it be relegated to the future safely. Say that again. It cannot be relegated to the past or contained in the past safely, cannot be relegated to the future so easily. That's why you have that reference to the mortal wound in verse 3. It is absolutely possible. Just look at what it says there. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. It's possible that that was an historical reference to a particular emperor back then or to a particular figure who appeared to have some resurrection. That is absolutely possible. Maybe that's a future allusion as well. But what is certain is that this is an allusion to a foundational text in the Bible. When you hear a mortal wound on the head, I would hope that your biblical instincts, you know, go back to the children back in CFC Kids. If they heard about a serpent-like figure being wounded in the head, they would go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice what it says. I will put enmity, this is what God says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And I'll just stop right there. Do you see how even that language takes us back into chapter 12, the woman and offspring. And so we know we're in the same kind of context. And it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so what is being shown here is a mortal wound that these states, these powers, these governments, they appear to be down, they appear to be out at times, but there is a continual revivification of them, a near resurrection of them over and over. You may think that you can extinguish evil, you cannot. That is the dream of a utopia is nothing more than a nightmare because we wake up over and over again realizing that it's not true. We can't have that. This is an ongoing and ancient battle. It's not going away in this life. And that's why you have, again, that time reference. So see how John's continually coming back to these references to periods of time. And so you see there in verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And so that same time period that we've seen other places, it appears as 1260 days, which is the same number of days, 30 here times 42, 1260 days, 42 months. Sometimes it's stated as time, times, and half a time to get to 3.5. And all that's saying is, it's not seven. It's not the entire length of time. It's not eternal. It's not forever. There's a limited duration, but it is a duration in which the powers that object to God's glory, that oppose God's rule and oppress God's people will rage. To say it differently, John has in mind Rome, no doubt, but he also has in mind Hitler. He also has in mind Stalin and Mao and Vladimir Putin and Kim Jong-un. He also has in mind Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram. He also has in mind the radical secularism of the West. And I should add or warn even America, wherever and whenever America opposes God or oppresses God's people, whether that's past, present, or future. That is, by the way, not to be bombastic. That is to be biblical. No kingdom is the kingdom, is a perfect kingdom, except the kingdom of Christ. Now, with that, this is not then to be understood as a blanket condemnation of every government. It's not a blanket condemnation of every state or every authority, and that as well includes America. Authority is good if it is used for the good of people under that authority. So as Christians, we are pro-authority. This is not here a call for anarchy. It's not even a criticism of patriotism. Hear this. It's not even a criticism of patriotism, assuming that patriotism, that patriotism is subordinate to a heavenly allegiance. Jesus is, though, the good and gracious King. And his kingdom is a good and gracious kingdom. And so we recognize that kingdoms can be good. They can do good, say it differently, to the extent that governments or states or authorities or powers embrace and embody the laws of Christ and the word of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. People in those states and under those rules and authorities, they will be blessed. But we do not have to squint to see the beast throughout history. Literally hundreds of millions of people, image bearers, died at the hands of the state in the 20th century alone, including millions who died for their faith. Beyond the tyrannical men of the 20th century, we can think of women like Bloody Mary, who burned alive hundreds of Protestants in 16th century England. Today, it is illegal or dangerous to share your faith in Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Eritrea, Pakistan, Iran, and Sudan. According to Global Christian Relief, nearly 10,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria alone since 2022. These are not mere cultural differences or matters of passing historical interest. Friends, what Revelation is doing, it is pulling over and over, it is pulling back the curtain and is letting the sunshine of God's word illuminate what is really happening. There are kingdoms clashing. This is what is happening when a president or a Congress or a court denies human dignity or denigrates image bearers with their rhetoric, or changes the definition of marriage. Recent example, this is what's happening a couple of months ago when the state of Colorado passed a law identifying dead naming and misgendering as discriminatory acts. And only because of public outcry did the legislature then remove a section that it would make judges in child custody cases consider misgendering as a reason for removing custody. In other words, parents could lose custody of their children if they fell on the wrong side of the issue in the eyes of the court. That's the beast. I don't bring that up to be overtly political, but I do aim to be political in the biblical sense. Jesus is King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, here clearly, any state, Republican-led or Democratic-led or controlled, that punishes people who seek to obey Jesus and confess truth is the beast. Any state that compels disobedience is the beast. Any state that blasphemes God or assumes the powers of God or demands the worship due to God alone is the beast. Any state that oppresses God's people who are simply seeking to be faithful to him is the beast. Christian, open your Bibles so that God can open your eyes. It's not far-fetched. In fact, we should understand from this vision, do you see how easily we can be led astray? How easily we can miss what is going on? Notice verse 4. The beast is not hated. The beast is loved. The beast is, in some sense, of course, feared, but it is revered in a certain sense. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" They worship the beast. They marvel at its power. They fear its reprisal. We should understand. You should understand that power has an inherent appeal. It speaks to the heart. Think about when you go, just give you an illustration. I think maybe if you have kids or you've been around kids or maybe you like animals yourself. When you go to the zoo and you only have an hour, you know, so maybe you got the pass, you know, and so kids are just off the chain. And so, you know, like I'm going to go to the zoo for just a few, you know, an hour. When you go to the zoo for just an hour, you make sure that you see the leopard, you make sure you see the bear, you make sure you see the lion. You skip the gerbil, you skip the salamander. Why? Because that raw power, there's an allure to it. It speaks to the depths of our soul and our being. We want that. We in a sense, respect that. Little wonder, this is somewhat of a side note. Little wonder then, though, that a faith resting on a crucified Messiah is routinely mocked and belittled and hated. To be sure, there is power, wonder-working power in the cross, but it's not the kind of power that speaks to the flesh. It's not swagger, but service. It's not hubris, but humility. It's not running with the strong and the popular, but running to the weak and the poor. That's why it's opposed to what you see here in Revelation 13. And so where does that leave us? Do we then take up arms? Is that what we should do? Should we fight fire with fire? I think Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would tell us something different. Put away that sword. We read actually in verse 6 what's going to happen. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. I'll just stop there. I love that phrase. I love the way that you notice that. Blaspheming his name and his dwelling. What is his dwelling? We expect that to just be heaven in a bare sense. No, that is those who dwell in heaven. The people of God are the dwelling of God. Isn't that beautiful? The home of righteousness. It is God himself. It takes me to Philippians chapter. I didn't have room for this on your notes. But Paul says, for many of whom I have told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand thus firm in the Lord. We have a home in heaven. This God is our home. But then he continues. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people. This should ring bells for you in the book of Revelation. And authority was given over it every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Remember, I told you many times when that phrase, earth dwellers, or all who dwell on the earth, it appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. Every single time, it refers to unbelievers, not just people who are on the earth, but people who have their affection set away from God, those who belong to the enemy. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Verse 8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Don't you love, I love, how upfront the Bible is about following Jesus. I mean, can you imagine these verses, especially verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Can you imagine these verses in a modern day commercial about Jesus? Think about those like pharmaceutical commercials, you know, where you have this kind of like calming music and these smiling actors and they're enjoying, you know, some dinner with a sunset in the background on the French Riviera. While then all of the side effects are just suddenly read at the very end at warp speed. Just completely incomprehensible, waved away. Don't worry about the fact that, you know, you'll just start wandering out of your house or something. That's not a problem. The Bible does not speed up at this point, but slows down. Slows down, stresses the effects. It informs you as clearly as it invites you. Jesus, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Take up your cross and follow me. Not just Jesus, Paul as well. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or to his young protege, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. I'll just say this as a preacher. That actually frees me up to invite you to the real thing. I'm not telling you or anyone that becoming a Christian will make your life easier on the earth. You will, no doubt, have your sins forgiven. You will have the certainty of God's of heaven, of eternal life with God. You will have, above all, God as your great treasure and reward. Having said that, I cannot imagine telling a young woman in Saudi Arabia that trusting Christ will make all her problems go away. Wait until she tells her dad that she is forsaking Allah and following Jesus. Now, the end of the section may be a reality for some followers of Jesus. Alluding to Jeremiah 15, verse 2, John says there in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. In other words, if captivity is your calling, then captivity is your destiny. If the sword is your calling, then the sword is your destiny. Some of God's soldiers arrive days after the fiercest fighting. Some of God's soldiers are in the first wave on the beach. Where we are in the battle is entirely up to the Lord. All that God wants from us is patient endurance and faith. Isn't that beautiful? You're not called, brothers and sisters, to win the culture war. You're not called to knock down some totalitarian regime. You're not even called to eradicate the beast. God will take care of that. Come what may, you are called to gather with the people of God on a regular basis. You are called to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are called to share their joys and to bear their burdens. You're called to love and evangelize your neighbor. You're called to be honest and hardworking and giving, to pray, to read, and to hear God's word, and to sing, even if, like Paul and Silas, you do so from a jail cell. It seems that God is less concerned that the saints figure out how to change a godless regime than he is concerned that Christians not be conformed to the godless empire in which they live. With God's help, you don't have to give in to the cultural demands, and you don't have to give up in the face of terrifying power. Others may fall in line because the cost is too high. There is, no doubt here, a reverse Revelation 5. People from every tribe and people and language and nation worshiping the beast because they are terrified of it. But there are a people who have counted that cost and who have reckoned that cost to be worth it in light of the reward that their names are written down in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And my question to you is that you? Have you counted that cost? Do you reckon with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us? That is the resolve that God wants you to have. Not, again, just the strength of your own grit, but rather the promises of God's word upon which you build your life. It's a call to patient endurance, a call to trusting the promises of God, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. And then the second part, a little more quickly, a call to wisdom, verses 11 through 18. Now, you may wonder, why a second beast? I mean, the first beast seems bad enough, right? A second beast feels like running up the score. Well, there is a reason. There's even a biblical, God-centered reason for this second beast. By having, and maybe you noticed this, maybe it's been pointed out to you before, I'm sure it has. It's not at all original with me. But by having three leaders of opposition, the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, what you actually have in chapters 12 and 13 is an unholy trinity arrayed against the real thing, the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just think about how the parallels are shown. You got to reach back again a couple weeks. The dragon of chapter 12 exercises power and sovereignty. giving them to the beast of chapter 13. And so he mimics the father in that exercise of sovereignty and power. The sea beast, the first beast in chapter 13, mimics the lamb. Lots of parallels here. He has horns and wears crowns as a Messiah and king. We saw the same idea in Revelation chapter 5 regarding Jesus the lamb. He too is mortally wounded and seemingly resurrected. He too has followers with names on their forehead. He too has authority over people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And finally, there is the second beast, the land beast, an unholy Holy Spirit, who, like the Holy Spirit, bears witness to this Messiah-like figure in the first part of chapter 13. He even has associations that we often connect with the Holy Spirit. And so fire, miracles, breathing out, worship. That's why he is later called in the book of Revelation. We'll see this later on. He's later called the false prophet. The point of all this is not to wow you or dazzle you with super cool insights, but rather it is to alert you to the nature of the enemy. He is a deceiver. He aims to deceive you. That's what we see in verse 14. And by the signs is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it does what? What is the nature of this? It deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And that's the heart of the passage, the heart of his work. He is a deceiver. He is as many, the second beast, he's as many have described him. He's a minister of propaganda for the first beast. He makes the terrifying beast of verses 1 through 10 actually attractive and compelling. He props him up. He pumps him up. He does signs and wonders. You say, what are those literal signs and wonders? I don't know. Maybe this is a visionary way of talking about things that impress you, things that are showy and shiny, things that have the approval of everyone. Maybe it's literal miracles. I don't know. What I do know, though, is that this is mimicking in the same way that the first has this kind of state image or state reference in the background. This is more religious. It's cultic. That's why you see even the image that is made, much like the golden calf. We're in the nature, or we're in the realm here of religion. And so what we recognize is that the second beast, he may even use the pulpit to pull this off. It's not hard to think of the so-called German Christians who aligned with Hitler and his nationalistic ideology in the 1930s, who for too long and in cases to the end supported his racial designs and his targeting of Jewish people. They use the words of Jesus to make war against Jesus. In our own day, it's not hard to see how the pulpit can be co-opted in both directions. In conservative churches, where the pulpit may simply become a mouthpiece for the Republican Party. Or in liberal churches, where the pulpit becomes a puppet for the Democratic Party's agenda. Those are real dangers. And those are dangers, by the way, that we are not immune to. We should be on guard against those very things at Christ Fellowship Church. That's why we should be committed to expositional preaching of God's word. What's next? What's the next passage, and what does it mean? And then knowing what it means, then we apply it to God's people. That's why we should have, by the way, a plurality of elders. Guards helps us guard against that. Why we should be rooted in the church now and the church down through the ages. It's why you should pray for me. I would ask you to do that. And for everyone who preaches from this pulpit. And it's why you should pray for yourself and for everyone who hears anything from this pulpit. That we would be so knowledgeable of the real Jesus that we would easily spot the fake one. The stakes on this are high. You notice, just going back up to the top of the passage, you notice how the gentle look of the second beast belies its devilish designs. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It says it looks like the lamb, talks like a dragon. In other words, people look at the work of the second beast, and they think, what could possibly be wrong with that? It can look like, by the way, patriotism that wraps itself in a flag that then also excuses injustice or oppression or the denigration of image bearers. Looks like a lamb, talks like a dragon. Or it could be a slogan, love wins, love is love, or my body, my choice. Or again, the counterfeit in real life, a rainbow flag, a sign in the yard. What is behind all of those things, though, is an iron fist in a velvet glove. Lots of smooth talk, lots of signs and wonders, lots of applause and commendation. But in the end, you had better get in line. Did you notice that in verse 16? And it causes, in fact, I would encourage you to go back and notice all the times there is coercion in there. Causes, makes, over and again. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. In other words, there will be social pressure to conform. There will be economic pressure to obey, vocational pressure to accept, relational pressure to fit in. Friend, if you think the mark of the beast is something as simple or obvious as a tattoo or a physical marking or a medical device recently or even yet to be invented, I would just challenge you to expand your horizons and to rightly calibrate your thinking. It is less about being under your skin and more about being in your heart. That's why there are two possible placements. Did you notice that? It's not just one place or another where this mark may rest. One on your forehead or second on your right hand. In other words, what you think and what you do. Both of which are determined by what you love. To put it plainly, the mark of the beast is about allegiance. It's about devotion. It's about fidelity to God. And as this passage says over and over and over, it's about worship. It's about who you love. Do you love the God of the Bible, or do you love the God of this age? Let me give you an example of how this might work out. Friend, if you love money such that you will do anything to get it or to keep it, such that you will make any cultural compromise required of you, you do not have to look for a mark to come. You're already wearing it. Likewise, if approval is your God and your faith something that you will keep so long as that keeps you in the right circles, you already have the mark. If you hate standing out more than anything, if you treasure family harmony more than anything, if you treasure your kids being sports phenoms such that you will compromise their spiritual welfare, you already wear it. Brothers and sisters, if you sense that in any way, I would encourage you to take some time this morning, exactly what Nick was talking about, of examining your heart and asking the Spirit to search us and to try us and say, is there any wayward way in me? Is there anything where I'm devoted more to the things of this world, more to the God of this age than I am to the God of the Bible? And then positively, I would encourage you to work on your loves. You say, how do I do that? Don't be passive. Don't just endlessly scroll on your phone and just take in whatever the world would give you. Consider what you read, the social media you consume, the shows you watch, the politicians you embrace, the friends you listen to, the celebrities you admire, the people you emulate, the pastors that you hear. Are those things leading you to love Jesus more, or are they leading you to love the world more? This is why John says that this is a call for wisdom. It's not obvious, it's not always obvious on the surface. It's not always apparent. It's deeper, and therefore, it's more deadly. I think that's what the last part's about, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The suggestions I mentioned are everywhere. Leaders, popes, yet future suggestions, a distant figure who will embody all these seductive and sadistic characteristics in some future hour, which may very well be the case. But having said that, I do think the more likely explanation is the more basic one. Six is the number of a man, created as he was on the sixth day of creation. And here we have three sixes. A six for the dragon, a six for the beast from the sea, from the land, or from the sea, and a six for the beast from the sea. An unholy trinity, acting like God, but never achieving the divine likeness. And so why does John call for wisdom? Simply this: you need to see where allegiance to that unholy trinity leads. Where is it taking you? What is the end result of your worship, your following of the God of this age? The word calculate may be the most important word of all. It is calling you, it's calling me to take this Sunday that God has given you and to do some consideration. To stop and to ask, where, not just where is the beast heading, not just where is the dragon heading, but where am I heading? Because we know the end of the beast and the dragon. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the appointed end of this unholy trinity, and do not miss it. This is the appointed end of all who worship them. But friend, it doesn't have to be your end. Revelation is inviting you to the greatest calculation of all, and as a very kind teacher, showing you the answer. Up front, out loud, and true. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, the true one, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they absolutely will, because their names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. They will reign on the earth forever." Don't you want to be in that number? Let's pray.